If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 2 and 13. On journey with God at Migdal, the first stopping place is salvation. Exodus, chapter 14, verses 2 and 13. Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Phi-Hahiroth. I know the first time I looked at that, I looked at and up and know how to pronounce it. Pi-Hahiroth. Between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Ziphon. Before it shall you camp by the sea. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. And then from Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fail, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Here in this verse in Psalm 37 is a backdrop of our wilderness journey study that we'll be doing. God initiates our steps. Says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You and I need to realize that our steps are ordered by the Lord. It's by his purposes for his children that they would accomplish what God intends. But also, he delights in the way. He appreciates our strides. Not only does he initiate our steps, but he appreciates our strides. He's making provisions for us as we step out in faith. You and I need to know the provisions are there. We sometimes panic because we in our flesh don't see the provisions, but they are there. And it says here that we will not utterly be cast down. He anticipates our slips. God knows that we will slip along the way. And he has his pardon ready for us. So God initiates our steps, he appreciates our strides, and he anticipates our slips. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, have left Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea, and their goal is to make it to the Promised Land. There are three routes that they can take to the Promised Land. The northern route, the shortest route, via Mara, is the way of the Philistines. It takes them square right into the land of the Philistines. Philistines can hold their own in battle. They're a warlike people. They're innovative. And they are battle-hardened. And God does not take them that way because he says that if they go that way, they will panic when they see war. And they'll turn back to Egypt. The second route, which is a little bit longer, not much longer, is the way of Shur, S-H-U-R. It's kind of in the middle, and it would take them straight into the Canaanites, who are a stronger group, not as strong as the Philistines, but a group that you don't want to fluff off. God doesn't take them that way either. They would be caught between the Egyptians and the Canaanites. That's not where they wanted to be. God takes them the southern route, down around the way of Sinai. They'll go down around Sinai, come up. Eventually, they will enter into the promised land on the east side. They will encounter the Moabites and the Edomites. Both of these are smaller nations, smaller group, not as strong, not as mighty in battle and war. So this is God's design. Besides, any Egyptians that's going to follow is not going to follow them all the way around the Sinai desert, all around on the east side. So that's their game plan. They start off pretty well. And God is going to be providing for their needs as they walk off and walk along. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that these Israelites serve as our example. And I believe the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness serves as our example to us. You and I are on a journey. And the walk the stops and the starts of the people of Israel are outlined for us to see our stops and our starts. Many Christians start off well, but few finish well. Many of you can look back and see how many hundreds of people who have come through these doors and how many hundreds have walked right back out. You've seen church members, but how many have finished well? All too often in the Christian life, many start off well, they don't finish well. And there are two primary reasons for that. One is the lack of discipleship. The lack of discipleship. Very few people will take a new member or a new convert, take them under their wings and say, I want to invest some hours with you, some days with you. I want to get you grounded on how to live the Christian life. As a result, many people will flounder. They take off in the Christian life. First opposition they have, fall flat on their face. Old habits come creeping back. Old desires. And so we see a failure rate. Is it their failure? I don't think as much as the lack of discipleship. I think when it comes time in judgment, I think we as Christians will be judged by the fact that we have not taken time to disciple those around us. The second reason, not only the lack of discipleship, but the lack of discipline. And I see this oftentimes. Many Christians are not disciplined. Disciplined to have a Bible study, disciplined to pray, disciplined to witness, disciplined to disciple. And when it comes time to living out the Christian life, it's easier to compromise. It's easier just to let things go by. Well, I'll get to my quiet time tomorrow. I'll read my Bible tomorrow. I'll pray tomorrow. And unfortunately, the tomorrows end up being weeks, months, and they don't make it. They wash out. The Lord has saved the people of Israel at the Passover as they were saved by the blood. He has saved them through the Red Sea. Here Moses at Migdal is caught between the sea on one side and the sword of the Egyptians on the other. That's not a good place to be, by the way. And God tells Moses, stand forth, tell the people of Israel, stand firm. I know the King James says stand still. Literally in the Hebrew it means stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. God's salvation continues, provided through the Passover and now through the Red Sea. And God is going to take them through the Red Sea. But it starts here at Migdal. The first step of discipleship. The first step in the Christian life. The first step for the people of Israel is salvation. It's not joining the church. It's not getting baptized. It's salvation. Experiencing that salvation that comes from the Lord. And I think there are three specific areas that are involved in this area of salvation that I want to point to tonight. One is the personal allegiance to God. The personal allegiance to God. The starting point is a relationship. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. When you experience that salvation and you put your allegiance to God, it casts out the fear that you might have. It's a wholehearted love for God that we're speaking about. So he says, stand firm. He's saying here, place your allegiance with God. Spurgeon used to give an illustration of a house on fire and a little child in a window, getting ready to be burned unless something happens. And a very strong, stout man down below with his arms outstretched is saying, jump, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you. And Spurgeon liked many times to tell that story. And that's in a way from what Spurgeon was saying. It's that step of faith, knowing that God will catch you and he will hold you. It's that allegiance, that love relationship. I'm going to put my faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ann Graham Lotz, I remember hearing her at Ridgecrest speaking to a group of pastors and ministers, talked about an 8-inch drop that has to take place in the life of the Christian. For many people, Christianity is all up here in the mind. And it's an intellectual, mental thing, and it needs to take an 8-inch drop into the heart. And there's a difference between being a Christian with the mind and being a Christian with the heart. There are those who intellectually say, well, I'm a Christian. But it's not with the heart. That's the allegiance that we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 said, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye become converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered them and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except you become born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. It's that simple trust like a child has, trusting a parent, trusting a father. It's that allegiance. Secondly, not only personal allegiance, but practical obedience. The practical obedience to God. Equally important to the relationship is the obedience. Exodus 14, verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forth. God was saying to Moses, stop your praying at this point. I've told you to move on. Go forth. Step forth. Be obedient. And Moses stepped forward. There are three aspects under this area of obedience. One is that obedience must be decisive. It must be decisive. Step forward. Go forward. There's no time of indecision. We've got too many people in our churches that waffle back and forth, flitter back and forth. Go forth. Can you imagine the people of Israel standing there and God's telling them to go forth and they're, I don't know. I don't know if we ought to do that. Obedient. Be decisive. Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide and the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. There comes a decisive moment where you either step forward decisively or you don't. This is the point here of stepping forth, crossing the line, turning your back on the world, and moving on for Christ. It used to be that we would highlight baptism as that decisive step. You pray and you make a decision for Christ, then you follow with baptism. Years ago in our early churches and down through the centuries, we used to have that as a confession time. The candidate for baptism would share about their conversion experience. They would invite friends and family to come. And in the baptismal water, they would share about the events leading up to their conversion, what happened at that moment of conversion, and the commitment to live from here on out the Christian life. And oftentimes, there would be that evangelistic preaching at baptismal services where many of the family and friends would make a decision for Christ. Well, we've gotten away from that in our churches. The decision for obedience must be decisive. Secondly, it must be directive. Must be directive. Here, Exodus 14, 21. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back with a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. It was directive. God told Moses to use the rod, lift up that rod, hold it out toward the sea. Oh, what if he turned that way? Or maybe what if he had turned this way? It had to be directive. And Moses held that up. He was following out the will of God. Obedience is following the will of God. So how do I know the will of God? I have sought to share with you many times the four steps on how to know God's will. One, get into the Word of God. Know God's Word. I believe God leads us through the Scriptures. Spend time in worship. Spend time in prayer. Spend time listening to the preaching. There have been many times when I have preached places, people have come to me and they've said, you know, your message tonight was as though you were reading my emails, or you are reading my mail, that God was just speaking directly through you to me. Times of being in the Word, times of being in worship, also the witnesses. The witnesses seek godly counsel. They will confirm what God is speaking to you through the work, through the worship, and through the Word of God. The other one is through the work. And this is certainly evident here in the travel of the people of Israel. As they went step by step by step where God told them to stop, where God told them to start, they were led by a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, and they could look back and see where they've been. They were in God's will back here. They were in God's will before that, and they could follow that line. And the key thing is, if you want to know God's will, you have to stop and ask, as God is directing me to make a choice, was I in God's will the last decision I made? Was I in God's will before that? And where is that route taking me? Where is that taking me? So you spend time in the Word, you spend time in worship, spend time overlooking your shoulder for the work of God, and then that counsel, those witnesses. Here, this is a clarifying process. And as we look at these decisions that we are sometimes contemplating making, do they fit into what God's purpose is for our life? John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus wants you to know his will. I'm absolutely convinced of that. You'll not walk in darkness if you follow his directions. So the people of Israel started out. They're guided forward and they're guarded behind them. They're guided forward, but they're guarded behind them. It says in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 22, the pillar of cloud stood behind them, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. As the Egyptians pressed down on the Israelites, the cloud moved and the pillar moved and stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians, where they were bottled in and could not come in attack. So as you step out, God will guide you, but he'll also guard you from the rear. Not only should the obedience be decisive, directive, it should also be divisive. It will be divisive. When the people of Israel took that step of faith, it divided them between them and the Egyptians. It will separate them. I have a feeling many of the Israelites did not follow. They stayed behind in Egypt. It will be divisive. Abraham received the call of God in Genesis chapter 12. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He left some family behind. He left some friends behind. When you commit yourself to Christ, there will be a time of separation, separation from sin, separation from sinners, separation perhaps even from family and friends. You're going to walk to a different drumbeat than the others. Reminds me of two drunks that got into a boat and started rowing. They rowed all night long. Finally, when the dawn came the next morning, they realized they were still at the dock. You see, they never turned loose of their moorings. They had never untied the boat. They had rowed all night. Many Christians are like that. They're rowing and struggling and struggling and struggling, but as long as you hold on to the world, as long as you hold on to old habits, as long as you hold on to those old strings of the world and the past, you're not going to go anywhere in the Christian life. There must be a time of severance and separation. Old habits, old sins, old ways need to fall away. I've looked at personal allegiance. I've considered your practical obedience. Now, my last thought is purposeful experience. Purposeful experience with God. Exodus 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. That defining, definite moment is summed up in that first word right there in Exodus 15, verse 1. Then, T-H-E-N, then. God has so designed the universe that it can be measured and timed. Everything in your life can be timed and it can be measured. Everything in the universe. Paul says that he pressed toward the mark. You and I, if we're going to be on this journey with God, if we're going to follow through the steps of discipleship, we're on a journey, we're pressing through marks along the way. Occasionally, when I was younger in high school, I would run the mile, not with the track team, but sometimes being out in baseball practice, I'd join the track team and I'd run with them the mile. I tried the first quarter to set a pace, making people run faster than what they wanted to. The second and third quarters, I laid back, catching my breath. That fourth, I tried to kick quicker than they are used to, try to make them start up faster. But I had in my mind markers along the way. The first quarter, second, third, fourth quarter, I knew where I was going in this race and on this journey. Your Christian life ought to be marked out. It ought to be measured. Some of the old carpenters used to have a bench, and they'd have benchmarks along the way where they could take a board and know how to measure. I want to mention some of these areas that we can measure our progress. One, time. Time measures your spiritual history. How long have you been a Christian? I have been a Christian today 54 years, 9 months, and 25 days. Looked it up today. Faith, how long have you been a Christian?
41 years and one day.
41 years and one day, because she celebrated her birth, knew her spiritual birth yesterday. Because I wasn't putting her on the spot. I knew she would know that. Time measures your walk. How long have you been a Christian? And have you been consistent? Some people made a decision for Christ in their teenage years, and they wandered away from Christ for 10 or 15 years, and they've come back. Time does measure your spiritual history. Are you advancing? Are you standing still? Are you backsliding? Another way of measuring is our places. Places measure our spiritual geography. Our spiritual geography. Where have you served the Lord? What mission trips have you gone on? One of the things that we were able to do at my wife's mother's funeral is that we had a map of the world. And on that map, we marked out the various ministries, that places that she went. And then the ministry locations of where her children have gone and her great children have gone. And it was fascinating to see this map of the world and to see every continent being ministered to through her, through her descendants, through her grandchildren. What are the mission trips? Where have you gone? Or is your spiritual geography one of zigzagging, wandering in God's will, out of God's will? But places should be able to mark your spiritual geography. People. People ought to mark your spiritual fellowship. People ought to mark your spiritual fellowship. Who was it that led you to Christ? Who was that person that discipled you? Who has impacted your life? I have in my prayer journal the names of those that have impacted my life. Leonard Ravenhill in the area of revival. Billy Graham in the area of evangelism, as we attended several of the schools of evangelism. Stephen Olford in the area of preaching. Carl Wilson in that area of discipleship. Elizabeth Manning in the area of prayer. Manly Beasley in the area of faith. I think, too, of Don Johnson, an evangelist that I was able to travel with for those early days of my Christian life. Missions, George Furrer and P. N. Kurian and others. Who has impacted your life? You ought to keep up with those and spend time thanking God for those that invested in your life. None of us have gotten there by ourselves. Who are the people that you fellowship with? To whom are you accountable? Positions measure our spiritual activity. Positions measure our spiritual activity. Not necessarily growth. You can have a position in the church for 10 years. That doesn't necessarily mean that you've been growing for 10 years. But it might. It might be that you have occupied different positions. And it would be interesting for you to take time, sit down and ask yourself, what position in the church or a Christian organization have I belonged and where I served? And am I currently actively serving in a position? And then devotions. What about your spiritual intimacy? Can you measure your quiet time, your QT? Many of you are working your way through the Bible and want to read the Bible this year. That gives you a good measure, a mark right there. One of my devotional habits for many, many years has been to read an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament. I take the 31 small books of the Bible. Some of them are prophets, some of them are New Testament letters, one a day, plus work through another larger book. Try to read from the Old Testament, same time read through the New Testament. And then on top of that, spend time on one particular book. Spend a year with Job. Spend a year with Hebrews. Right now I'm spending a year with the Psalms. Other people have other rhythms. They read a psalm, read a few psalms a day, read a proverb a day. But find that measure of your quiet time. Are you growing more intimate with the Lord? And then books. Books measure your spiritual literacy. What books have impacted your life? Keep track of them. Not just books that you've read. I'm talking about books that have impacted your life. Have you read the great Christian classics? Some of these great books by Andrew Murray and E.M. Bounds and J. Oswald Sanders and others. What books are impacting your life? You say, well, I'm not a great reader. That's nothing to boast about. I wouldn't tell my best friend I don't read. It may take you a long time to read some of those books. Get in and read them. Let them change your life. How foolish it would be to have 2,000 years of Christian literature and writing by some of God's greatest, choicest people, and you don't take time to read them. And then changes. What changes measure your spiritual maturity? What changes measure your spiritual maturity? What changes have you made since you became Christian? I watched for many years people who have come and gone to Sunday school, worship service for 10 years or more. I don't see any changes in their life. Should be. How can you stay under the word for 10 years and not have any changes going on? What about the crisis you went through? What about a move? What about a job change? Has that brought spiritual growth in your life? It should. Every job change, every move ought to bring a challenge in your Christian life. And then lastly, suffering measures your spiritual fidelity. Suffering measures your spiritual fidelity. I think I would be correct to say the people that I've encountered that I would count as spiritually mature, 201 have suffered. They have suffered. And God, through that suffering, has deepened their walk. Could be an illness. Could be a surgery. Could be some kind of crisis. You've gone through a time of suffering. That ought to deepen you. It ought not to be a time to plateau off and say, I'm not going any further. It ought to mean, hey, if Jesus suffered, thank God that he counts me worthy to suffer with him. And if we suffer with him, we will triumph through him. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He could have taken time and been proud of his pedigree, of his work as a Pharisee. But instead he says, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the chief of the sinners, and I'm the least of the saints. But he was moving on toward the mark. The Israelites were moving on. They will experience and have the opportunity, not everyone, but they will have the opportunity to experience personal allegiance with God, practical obedience to God, and purposeful experience with God. They were on a journey. You and I are on a journey. And the steps and the starts of the Israelites will match up with the starts and the stops of a maturing, growing Christian. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, once again, we acknowledge that you initiate our steps. You anticipate our strides. And Father, we know that there will be those times where we'll slip, and yet you will uphold us, pardon us, forgive us. But Father, keep us moving forward. Keep us growing. Keep us maturing. And Father, as we look at the Israelites, we pray that we will be able to use them as examples, illustrations of how we should be growing. Bless our teachings, seal these truths in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.